What did worship in the early church look like? Hello, I'm Dave Thomas. This is Good Word. Welcome. I'm glad you joined us from wherever you are, and I should add incidentally that we once in a while hear from people from all over the world as this program goes out on the radio and also on the internet. So welcome. Thank you for joining us. We are in the last stages of our 13-week discussion on the subject of worship. I have been fortunate to have two colleagues as my conversation partners, Dr. Pedrito Maynard Reed, our resident exuberant Jamaican who is an expert in music and New Testament, and Dr. Alden Thompson, our erstwhile Scottish gentleman who is an expert in Old Testament. Gentlemen, thank you for joining me here today. We are invited to look at the subject of worship as it is found in the early New Testament, and some of the texts we look at are actually very, very early in New Testament times, at least Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, a passage of Scripture that looks to the return of Jesus in the future. Also Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Acts 17, the experience of Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, and so forth. But Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, when I read that passage, I am always intrigued by the naivete or the lack of understanding among the disciples. They seem to be quite astonished when Jesus goes up into heaven and the angels come and say to them, or the two men in white apparel come and say to them, look, this same Jesus who went up there is going to come back down again. But are there some links to worship here? I think particularly in the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he went up to heaven. Any comments from you?
Well, the important thing in this passage is that worship is not directly tied to times or seasons. One of the first questions, when's this going to be? That's not for you to know. Just be faithful. Whatever we do in our worship, it needs to be stable, consistent, shouldn't be tied to the calendar or the clock in terms of timing.
Not even noontime.
No.
What I am more interested in is what happened after.
After what, the ascension?
After the ascension.
Yeah.
Immediately, we have some worship here. Look at verse 14. Because he says, go back to Jerusalem.
Yeah. And wait. He gave them a commission.
Right. But then he started off by saying, wait there. So they went back and they went into the upper room. And it says in verse 14, they were constantly devoting themselves. Here are the worship things that they were doing.
To prayer.
Right? A very important aspect of worship that I don't think we have mentioned and touched on.
No, and actually that we should say something about it, about prayer.
Because this is most important. This is one of the constants in worship. Music, I said earlier a few weeks ago, was not a constant in worship, but you cannot have worship without prayer.
And so what is it about prayer and worship? Let's talk about that.
And what prayer does, if you're just taking this verse alone, is that it not only brings, in corporate worship, you close to God, but it brings you close to one another. Look what it says here, devoting themselves to prayer together. And look who they add. With certain women. Women now became part of the worship service. The church became united. Mm-hmm. Because as you pray to God, it brings a certain unity about that is important in corporate worship. And yet, if I start to pray more than 3 minutes, everybody open their eyes, wonder why I don't get off my knees.
So it produces a sense of togetherness.
Yeah. It brings a togetherness as we talk to God.
And I know I love in worship when the person who prays for the congregation is very inclusive.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Because
but you know, we've talked about the Psalms.
Yeah.
We have talked as though they were songs.
Some of them were prayers, though. Yeah.
My suspicion is that they would be the genre of prayer. Would probably be more appropriate.
Yeah. But many of them were sung prayers. Prayers are not only talked. What if we do more?
How do you know that, Pedrito? Do you have recordings?
I heard it. I got a special vision.
Oh, okay.
But you look at there, he says, to the musician. But when you read the lyrics, it's really a prayer. Yeah. But the musicians and Isila and all of that, you know that they were singing this particular prayer.
Yeah. See, I also think there's another dimension of prayer that we don't often talk about. And I think, in my own opinion, I think the primary function of prayer is to align the human will with the divine will.
That's a good one.
Dave, I've always remembered what you said many, many months ago.
Yeah.
That the purpose of prayer in the morning is to tame the soul.
To tame the soul.
Tame the soul.
Yeah, and I like to, I like to say it this way, that prayer is where we wrestle with God until God wins.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that for that reason, and I don't think that's only on an individual basis.
No,
I think that sometimes on a corporate business, we need to pray those prayers. And I also would like to throw in confession. I am envious of those religious communities where confession is built in to the worship service. And in our community, we don't do that enough. You know, we go to church as if we are not sinners, and we are sinners.
And even absolution. And now this is I remember when I went to was pastoring at the College Church in Jamaica, I would have a part after the prayer to tell people, go forth now, God has absolved you from your sin. I'm not doing the absolution, it's God who's doing. But so many people came to me and said, you don't know what that meant to me, for me to go away with the assurance that my sins are forgiven and God has a relationship with me. But we don't do it because it sounds too much like some other churches.
Yeah. And I have actually done that at communion services, especially with the foot washing. I've told people, you know, who have been come to me and talked to me, I've said, you know, I have good news for you, is that there is actually a ritual that can help you. You go to the next communion service, and when you have somebody wash your feet, have specifically in mind this wrong that you have done. And when your feet are washed, you leave that sin behind you. Don't trouble yourself anymore.
That's
it's
right.
Forgiven. It's washed away.
And
then go and remake your covenant by way of the emblems. And I'll never forget one person who had a lot of guilt associated with a divorce proceeding many years before told me afterwards that for the first time in about a dozen years that she felt like she was forgiven for whatever the wrong she had done. So anyway, so that's a very nice interlude into the subject of prayer.
But let me
please
stay with that, Dave, because it's really intriguing that when you look at what Jesus says and does about prayer, not very much. It says he gets up a long while before day and goes and prays, but he doesn't tell us what he does.
That's true. He talks with his Father.
And when he has, when the disciples say, teach us to pray, 39 words, Lord's Prayer.
Yeah,
that's because he says, I don't want it to be a show. I want it to be meaningful, and that's important.
But the power of prayer, if you talk about this early church thing, I think is a wonderful illustration there in Acts 15. They get together and they make compromises until it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us.
Yeah, and that, I've thought about that because I've heard you say it before, that there's a dual dynamic. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So we have to work until we sense the guiding of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a convergence.
You know, and just recently I was talking to a pastor of a church back east, and he says in their church, he says they have moved away from, in their church board, from majority rule to consensus.
Oh, I like that very much.
Mm-hmm. And what he said, they've defined consensus as 95%. They won't let one person.
Yeah, maybe even 80%.
But whatever it is. But in their case, you know, and he says what they've done, if they have an issue that they are divided on, they said, we will simply pray about it, talk about it. And sometimes he says it's taken two or three or even four times before they come back where they can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us.
Wow.
I think if we were to do more of that, it would. He says it's transformed the life of his church.
Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. So
there is one passage, though, I don't want us to forget because it's the center of my teaching on worship and my writing. Is verse 42 of chapter 2. This, to me, is the crux of what worship is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. All worship need those four things.
So again, they are what?
They are the apostles' teachings. That's the preaching, the word being emphasized. Fellowship, as long as you have corporate worship, you must somehow interact with each other as you interact with God. The breaking of bread. We have not had food as a regular part, because when you eat together, you stay together, and we have not done that. And they always did it in the early church.
Well, some people see that as an allusion to the communion service.
And they finally, but you see, the communion service was nothing like what we have. The 2,000 years of Christendom has messed up the communion service. The communion service used to be a love feast.
Yeah,
where they shared together, and they misrepresented it in 1 Corinthians 11, where they were...
Yeah, they turned it into a bacchanalian feast.
Really? And then some people who were poor were left out. But that part of coming together and eating together and fellowshipping together is very important in worship. And of course, prayers, as we talked about. That, to me, is one of the most key verses in the New Testament of what true worship is all about.
And what is intriguing in that connection, Pedrito, some of the more uncomfortable passages in the New Testament, that if there is reason, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5, there is a particularly wicked person, and he says, don't even eat with such a person. On the positive side, it is wonderful. But if you eat with someone, there is a real danger that person said, well, you ate with me.
Second John.
It must be all right.
But I also think, you know, if you've ever experienced an invitation to a person's table, as a gracious act, that there's a tremendous amount of religion in sitting around a table, even if God has never spoken about you. The sense of
powerful
of trust and humanity and togetherness.
And I do think that that's a problem sometimes for people with high dietary restrictions. Mm-hmm. They tend to avoid other people. And that's why Paul says you should eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake, because that fellowship is so terribly important.
That's a hard text, though, at some tables, Alden.
Is that one? Should we take it out of our Bibles?
No. But, you know, for those of for me, I'm a vegetarian, and it's hard for me to eat meat. I've eaten some, but it's very difficult. Anyway, I understand the intent of that. Maybe I could just draw us to one more thing here. We have a few minutes left. Acts 17, the record of Paul's sermon and discussion with the philosophers and the Athenians on Mars Hill. This is often held up as a great spectacular failure by the Apostle Paul. I part company with those who hold to that.
It was a big success.
You think so? Why do you say that?
How many people have won academics, rich people?
An audience with them.
And it says in the text that many women and many of these people came because of his method.
I like that, Pedrito. When you agree with me, that's good. I like that. But it seems to me that what's missing from this is we fail to ask what an audience brings to worship. We always pick on the preacher and say, what did but what does an audience bring with them?
Oh, I like the talkback audiences, man.
No, but even so, you know, they come in from the rough and tumble of
that's
life.
Right.
Some of them are sorrowsome. Some are angry. Some of them are dishonest. And you know, so the dynamic here in Athens is not just the Apostle Paul. But he has skeptical people.
That's right.
He has tough cases here, and so you know there is a certain element to
how
worship.
Can we involve these people in worship?
Yeah, and he had to use philosophy and so forth.
And that's right, to get them involved and engaged.
Well, gentlemen, there were so many more things that we could have talked about here, but we got embroiled in these, and with good benefit. I trust that our listeners will maybe look up some of these other passages on their own. In the meantime, thank you, Pedrito and Alden. This has been very lively and engaging. And thank you to our engineer, Chad Ofterhaar. And, of course, many thanks to you, our listeners, for Good Word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.